So a few housekeeping things. Number one, there was a question, I think Cindy asked me, texted me, are we having this in 2 weeks, which will be December the 20th? And I think I was going to check. So we have a grandbaby due on the 18th. So, yeah, grandbaby number one. And I'm not sure if grandbaby will be arriving before or after or how to deal with that. So, and it's really close to Christmas and there's a lot going on. So I figured we probably just shouldn't have it. Y'all can check your calendars. But so we will not have it on the 20th of December, but we can have it January the 4th. Yes. Birthday party for you. Is it the 3rd? Oh, it is the 3rd. My bad. So January the 3rd, we can plan on having it, and we can just get back to our usual schedule. Yeah, 3rd and 17th. Nothing more in December. Nothing more in December. And don't feel bad about being a latecomer. Yeah. Sorry about that. I had anticipated we were going to be able to be downstairs, but there's still some more decorating happening. So we'll see how it goes. So we are going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. And knowing us, I'm sure we will not make it past the first story in Mark chapter 2. And I'll orient you to that in a second. So you may see that there's this strange man in the room with us. And this is Jordan. Jordan. Well, strange to you, not to me. This is Jordan Fitch. And Jordan is here with, he's one of my students at Greenville. He's here with his family. They're visiting us this weekend. And there's a possibility of Jordan serving as an internship, in an internship with us, which wouldn't begin until next summer, but you might see them around more. So his wife and their two children you'll see on the Lord's Day, and y'all can feel free if during our break or afterwards to ask him as many questions as you'd like. I can give you a few sketches of thought. He is from California and has been living in Greenville about a year and a half, so was a part-time student, full-time student now. And again, his children are 6 and 4. So you'll have opportunity. Yeah, they'll fit right in. You'll have opportunity to get to know them this weekend. Well, let me open us up in prayer, and then we will begin our study in Mark 2. All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we come before you this morning thankful for the gift of a new day, thankful that you have not changed. And as we rise to meet you, Lord, we pray for your every blessing upon us. We thank you that you are a God who's been pleased to reveal yourself. And Lord, as you make yourself known through this, your holy word, we ask that you would grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. We pray that as Christ reveals his glory and power in the heart of our Father, that we would see the majesty of the triune God. And our love for you would grow, our understanding would develop, and we pray that you would bless us and all of our discussions. Lord, may the things that we say be honoring in your sight, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just a quick reminder kind of where we are, what's going on. We spent all of our time a couple of weeks ago reflecting upon Jesus's healing of the leper. And as we saw that, we saw something of a swapping places with the leper. So the leper, he's in the outskirts of the city. Jesus heals him after the leper approaches, and this really touching scene where Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man, says, I'm willing to be clean. But then he told him, don't say anything, go to the priests to offer what Moses has required for your cleansing. I'm sure he actually did that, but he also started broadcasting what Jesus had said or what Jesus had done with him. And in one sense, you can't blame him. But in another sense, he's disobeying a direct command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the consequence is Jesus is now driven to the desolate places, whereas that man can go into ordinary society. Now, Mark, like all the other Gospels, they're not really giving us a time scale. Like, how long is it taking We read back in chapter 1, we kind of spent a day with Jesus when he was in the synagogue in Capernaum and healed, cast out a demon, went to lunch at Peter's mother-in-law's home and healed Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. At night, which would be when the Sabbath was over, people brought, you know, all kinds of folks from the town, the sick, the demon-possessed, Jesus is healing. And then we saw him early in the morning go out to a desolate place while it was still dark and he wouldn't be disturbed and he was engaged in prayer. And then they come looking for him. Jesus, where did you go? Don't you know everybody's looking for you? And then he makes that really striking comment that he didn't come to heal. That's not how he says. He said, you know, the reason that I came out, I came down from heaven was to preach. So he's going to start visiting the other towns in Galilee too. We don't know how long Jesus is doing that. Mark gives us a very confined Galilean ministry until things start to turn, and we're already seeing things start to turn in our passage because we're entering into a section of conflict. In Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the time without conflict lasts a little longer. We know in the Galilean ministry that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 to 7 covers a period where Jesus is moving around Galilee and preaching. We know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke 6. It's similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's different. Jesus clearly preached basically the same themes in different places, saying slightly different things, but it's clearly two different locations, one on the mountain, one on the plain. So he's moving around in his Galilean ministry, which I'm just throwing out a number. It probably lasts a year to a year and a half with him doing this until opposition really begins to rise up against Jesus. So we're starting to get a sniff of the opposition. And just again, to give you a preview of how contentious things are going to be, in Mark 2 that we're reading about, we have the scribes grumbling at what Jesus is going to say concerning the paralytic. In the next section, when Jesus calls Levi into his service, the scribes of the Pharisees, verse 16, are going to come and say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So that's another brewing conflict. Then we get the section where there's a question about fasting. Why don't Jesus' disciples fast when the disciples of John fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? So again, is Jesus violating a principle? More conflict. And then we get the Lord of the Sabbath question, where Jesus' disciples are plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath and the scribes of the Pharisees are actually following them around, watching what they're doing, so they can catch them doing something wrong. And that continues into chapter 3, where Jesus will heal a man with a withered hand, and there will be a confrontation with the scribes. So we've got five conflict narratives in a row. So, again, things are heating up with Jesus and the religious leaders, and we don't know how long this is going on that Jesus is preaching in Galilee, but there's some period of time at the end of Mark 1 when we were told Jesus is making his way through Galilee, but he's now in desolate places. So, with all that said as something of a background, let's read verses 1 to 12, and let's see how we do in terms of making it through it. And when he, that is Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All right. So, he returned to Capernaum after some days. So I just gave you the little preview of, we don't know how long that was, but it could have been a year, several months. We're not sure. So he goes back to Capernaum, and it's reported that he was at home. Now, that's an interesting way to say it. Does Jesus have a summer home in the city of Capernaum? What home is he at here? And why would it even say it like that, as though we're supposed to know? Well, what home was Jesus seeming to be at the previous section? After he had preached in the synagogue and passed out of the room, where did he go? He went to Peter's mother-in-law's home. And that is most likely where home is. That Peter's house is something of a home base where he can be. Now, we get no comment here that it's the Sabbath. So if you're wondering, why wasn't Jesus at the synagogue? Perhaps that's the reason. Or the conflict could already be to such a level that Jesus is not going to the synagogue at Capernaum. He's at home. Whatever the case, Jesus is here, he's at home. And when people hear that he's there, it's reported that he's there, note that. So word is getting around. This is, you know, the old call your friends just before telephones. Everybody's running, "Hey, Jesus is here, Jesus is here." Why would there be such magnetism to get Jesus? Okay, probably the healing that he's here. And we saw that magnetism already in chapter 1, where so many people were bringing to him those who were sick and demon possessed. So there's a real hunger, it seems, in the city to get to Jesus that he might do things that, you know, involve healing. Why did he leave the city of Capernaum? Because they were thinking that's all he was there for, and he had gone out to preach to the other towns. So when he comes back, we don't see Jesus having an emphasis on the miraculous. We see something else being his emphasis. And we see that, and it's reflected in the text. So many were gathered, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And what Jesus did, he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word to them. Mark is showing you this dogged commitment by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the word. And this is easy to miss when you read the Gospels, because much like the people in Jesus' day, we're fascinated by the miracles. And we kind of move from one miracle to another miracle, another miracle. And when there's a long teaching section, we're like, "Yeah, well, I wonder, get on to the next miracle." And that's often how we can be. But Jesus is very focused on why he came, which was to proclaim the salvation of God. The miracles confirm who he is and the authenticity of his word. But the miracle is not primary. The word primary. And that's what we see. I don't know how I just said it. Yeah, but his priority is to proclaim the word of the Lord. And it's interesting here, I'll make a few comments about verse 2 in particular. I do want you to note the phrase, preaching the word. And you need to ask yourself, what word? Because it's very generic, isn't it? What's the word? Well, what do y'all think, based on what we've read thus far in Mark's Gospel? Okay, he's certainly preaching the Old Testament Scriptures. So this is a really interesting thing. Jesus is preaching himself. How do we know that? Well, we don't have from Mark anyway a lot of material showing us the preaching of Jesus. We just get these summary statements. But in the other Gospels, we do get material. And we get an early sermon, or at least a snippet of it, in Luke chapter 4. I think I showed you all this several times ago, where Jesus is at Nazareth, and he opens to the scroll in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty of captives, opening the eyes of the blind, the year of the Lord's favor." He closed the scroll and he said, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." That's clearly preaching himself. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. More than that, I am the anointed one of God, which is a messianic claim. And I've come to be the means through proclamation of opening the eyes of the blind, of setting free the captives. You can't literally interpret those phrases as though Jesus is setting free people out of prison, literally, and he's opening the eyes of every person who's blind. What he's doing is a spiritual work. He's rescuing people from their spiritual blindness. He's rescuing people from their spiritual bondage. The miracles of opening eyes confirm the power of his word to change people, to bring light to their present darkness. So, it's a ministry of proclamation. And that was really the key idea in Luke 4 in that sermon at Nazareth. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim liberty of captives, to proclaim the opening eyes of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The word proclaim occurs three times in Luke 4. It's in Luke 4, it's about verses 12 to 16. 61, Isaiah 61 is what's being quoted. So, this key emphasis on proclamation. So, what is the word that Jesus is proclaiming? Well, he's proclaiming himself, and he is the word. But Isaiah 61, quoted in Luke 4, also helps us here, I think. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news," or gospel, "to the poor." The word is synonymous with the gospel. And we're going to see this a number of places elsewhere in Scripture where Paul tells Timothy, Paul's like dying declaration to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. "Timothy, preach the word." That's all it says. Preach the word. What does that mean? It means preach Christ, but it means preach the Old Testament, preach Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, preach the good news of the gospel. We're going to get Paul say statements in the book of Corinthians about preaching the word of the cross. Now there it's a little more explanatory. The word is focused on the content of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But y'all can take that little phrase, the word, as a shorthand, a summary, for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for Christ as the fulfillment of Scripture, for the whole of the redemptive message. I can repeat that if I need to. Yeah, so the word is a summary for the gospel, the kingdom of God, Christ himself as the fulfillment of Scripture, and the whole of the Old Testament and its redemptive plan. So there are four things: the gospel, the kingdom of God, Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then the whole Old Testament redemptive plan, which is clearly related to Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So it's really, you know, you got to remember, as Mark writes this gospel, we can debate about when it was written. The latest date may be in the early 60s. Some early people would say maybe as late or as early as the late 40s, but whatever view you have of when the gospel is written, people knew what the word was because it was a common synonym for the gospel, or a common synonym for the kingdom of God, or a common synonym for the message about Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's preaching the word. Now, as he's preaching the word, to whom is he preaching? Notice how non-specific Mark is. Many were gathered together. Who are these people? We don't know. We assume that they are people in the city of Capernaum. That would make sense. That's where Jesus is. How intense is the magnetism of Jesus at the time? Pretty intense. I mean, people want to be where he is to such a degree that folks are gathered together because news is going around that Jesus is in town and there's no longer room, not even at the door. So, I mean, you couldn't, like, open the door and kind of scoot in to this house. There's nowhere to be. We also find out later that there's a particular group of people in the room that's going to matter. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. Little history about how the synagogue functioned and the role of the scribes. And this used to be reflected in some Dutch Reformed and Puritan churches, even, you know, Puritan Baptist churches, where the elders or the officials would sit in the front. It's really interesting in the Dutch system. The elders would sit in the front and they would face the congregation. They're watching you while the sermon's happening. That was something of what it was like with the synagogue officials. So the scribes here, they've got the best seats. They're close, and they're able to be where Jesus is, close enough that they're sitting down in front of him. So they didn't come late. You know, they're not in the back of the room. Even if they had been in the back of the room, what do you think would have happened? They would have been welcome to the front, because that's how the culture works. A sign of honor is to be given a place at the front. Jesus will tell a parable about this. It would be better to sit in the back and be asked to come up front than sit in the front and be asked to be put in the back. Yeah, yeah, they're in the house. And we have no idea how big this house is. I mean, there's just no way to know. The assumption, yeah, that it's Peter's mother-in-law's house. And we know it was big enough for Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and whoever else was with them to come the day that Peter's mother-in-law was here. But, you know, we don't know much about the structure of what this house would have been. And even if you were to study houses at the time, we don't know what social class they're in, so it'd be hard to piece together. It's probably small, but they're packed in there like sardines. And as we have talked about before, culturally speaking, the concern for space that we have as Western Americans is not at all the concern that they would have had for space. If you were to go, we talked about this, to India, it would be no surprise if people are touching you everywhere you go, because that's just how life works. And you might, if you've traveled, unless you've gone to, you know, Scotland or England, where people still might keep a distance from you, that's just not how it is in most of the world. So we're the weird ones. I pointed that out the last time we talked about this with the weapon. People are packed in, and they're okay being close. They're very okay being close. Okay? So, in this situation, I want you to see the supremacy of the word, the emphasis on Jesus being concerned to proclaim the word to these people for whatever motives they have about seeking him. But we can't lose track of the miraculous because we're confronted with it. And we move in verse 3. And again, notice the very nondescript. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, what are all the questions you want to ask of this whole place? Who are they? Who is this man, the paralytic? What questions do you want to ask about? How long has he been like this? What's their relationship to him? There are a lot of questions we have. Mark doesn't take time to answer any of those questions. Well, that's a good question. We'll get an answer to that one. But yeah, presumably it would only make sense that these are family members. Now, try to put yourself back. It's so hard to do this for us. Put yourself back in the first century. There is no health care plan that you get with your job. There's no death and disability policy. There are no wheelchairs in terms of getting people around. if there's some type of paralysis. Medical care is scarce to none. There are natural remedies that you could take. Some of those could be effective. Some of those could be worthless. It's not going to heal paralysis. The man's condition is such that wherever he were to go, he would have to be carried. And it was normal, and we'll see this later, if you were a paralyzed person, what would happen to you in this culture is you would be taken to a place where lots of people would pass by, and you would be sat there to beg. Because it was part of Jewish piety to give alms, charity to the poor. So you would be, reduced to begging. You can't have a job, but you're asking people for help. And as you well know, when you drive through, say, the city of Atlanta, how many people might be around to beg, and what is your visceral response to people? It's probably not very good, and you don't want to be near them, and some of them you think are faking it. This man, he's not faking it, but there's all that human nature suspicion would have been present in the culture. Yes, there's some almsgiving, but it's a hard road for this guy. We don't know how long he's been like this, but it seems that there's no way out. There's no hope of a better life. So it's pretty miserable to be in this condition. It would be hard for anyone to be paralyzed today. It's harder, culturally speaking, for them. There's also an association that's sort of right and sort of wrong between any enduring sickness that you have and sin. Of course, there's a connection between sin and sickness, because if there had been no sin, there would be no sickness. If there had been no fall, there would be no paralysis. So it is an effect of the curse. But does that mean this man has sinned specifically, and that's why he's paralyzed? The text doesn't answer that question, but that is how the Jews thought. If you've done something to sin in a serious way, that would be the reason why you're born blind. Do you remember the disciples will ask Jesus about that? Is it because of his parents or himself that he's born in this condition, born blind? And Jesus says that's the wrong way to think. It's for the glory of God, which is a whole new perspective. So it's hard for this man. He's viewed with suspicion. He's not necessarily thought to be an outcast by his family, but everybody else would probably treat him as an outcast. So they're family members most likely, and they want to get to Jesus. And we read that they've got an obstacle, verse 4. But when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now I'm going to stop there. And I want you to think about this, because this is crazy to consider. And they try to get in the door. The room is so packed that there's no way to get to Jesus. And it's a situation, and maybe it's a lack of compassion to people, or maybe they just can't see. They won't make a hole. Maybe they can't. Maybe it's that type of intensity, like a New York subway. Like, you can't move. So it could be like that. Or it could be they really are more interested in what Jesus has to say than Jesus helping out somebody in the back. I mean, I came here 2 hours ago, and I got this spot, and you can't have it. It could be like that. We don't know all the motives that are going on. But what we do know is that these four guys are carrying another guy. So there are five people, and they're carrying a guy on a mat. We're talking, this much space that you need plus the guys. It's a significant thoroughfare that's needed for him to get through. And there's no way to get through. So what do they do? What would you do if you went to a place where it was so full you couldn't get in? Oh. Okay. We have some that are sadistic. Move. They can't move. There's no way out. What would you do? Go home? Try another day? Yeah. Give up? Yeah. Wait outside. Maybe he'll come out. Yeah. There's none of that here. we're not given these little things that we'd love to know the answers to. How long did they go outside and deliberate about what are we going to do? We do know about the construction of homes in this period that it was very normal to have a roof. And if you're familiar still with the Middle East, people do a lot of things on their roofs because it's really hot. And you go up on the roof, which is an open space, to get relief. It would be there that you did your laundry because you're hanging stuff out to dry. A lot of people cook up there. That was normal. Some people slept on the roof because you got some airflow. So that was very, very common. So there's got to be an outside access to get there. So imagine, again, an ancient city like this. Capernaum is not a bustling metropolis like Jerusalem with people crammed necessarily, but it's probably a small space. And you don't construct a ladder to get to your roof in view of people trying to carry a guy on a mat. So it's not exactly easy to get to the roof with this guy on a mat. But that's what they decide to do. Now, why in the world would they even think that that's a good idea? Because they're already thinking, we're going to lower him through the roof. That's how we're going to get him closer. Now, that would never occur to us. There's no liability insurance. You're not going to get sued on this. Although, it does raise questions of, like, what would be proper. Is it courteous to take someone's house apart? That doesn't matter to them. Why? The desperation in this man to get to Jesus, and in the friends of the man. It is a lot of love, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. The urgency that we have to get him to Jesus now. And again, we might say, well, we'll just wait outside. Well, they don't know when Jesus is coming back. He left. He can never come back again. They have to have him now. There's something about the nature of their faith that we're already learning that we're going to have to explore. But there's desperation, there's urgency, and then clearly there's persistence. Now normally when the Bible, that word's not used here, but it's clearly an attribute, right? They're persistent. Normally when the Bible uses the word persistent, it's talking about us being persistent in our sin. But there is a Bible verse where Paul tells Timothy that he's to devote himself to the word, and he's to persist in these things. So it's a spiritual fruit to be persistent in your faith. You don't just have a faith one time and then kind of lay low. You have a faith that persists, that you're pursuing a relationship with Christ. That's what they're after. What does persistent faith look like in this case? Well, they go up to the roof, and how roofs worked in this period, we know stuff about this, is you would have your walls laid out, and on top of the wall, you would have tiles or planks. I think Luke uses the word in the story of tiles. But you would lay them on top of the structure. So imagine, you've got a wall here and a wall here. And on the top of it, you've got wooden planks or tiles that are laying across. And of course, you would make a line so that there's some type of foundation. And on top of those planks or tiles, you would put as much as a foot of twigs and hard clay. So you're laying down sticks and poles and clay that will harden under the sun to give about a foot's worth of earth on top of the wooden planks so that you can actually stand up there and not fall through the roof. So when Mark tells you that they removed the roof, literally it's they unroofed the roof, or the sense would be they dug through the roof to get to Jesus. So what kind of persistence, again, are we talking about? A persistence that's going to tear the roof apart, and it's not easy to do this. Clawing through, I don't know, we're not told if they took a shovel up, but, I mean, maybe they did. They're not thinking about the disruption this is going to cause because of the urgency to get to Jesus. Right? Yeah, so we'll think about that as well. How big of a hole do they have to open? As big as the mat. So, yeah. So we're not given a perspective. Like, I mean, is this a 2x2 hole? Is this a 6-foot long hole with 2 foot. We don't know, but it's a lot of work. But that's what they decide to do. And the audacity of this, Jesus is preaching. And while he's preaching, we're hearing people on the roof starting to talk, rummaging around. You're starting to see stuff falling. You begin to see light, you know, coming in. Does Jesus stop the sermon? I've seen some interesting things happen in the middle of sermons, but never anything like this. And then this man starts coming down. We get no record of Jesus rebuking them for tearing up somebody's house. They let down the bed. Yeah. And again, we don't know if they... They could have let down the bed. Most likely, they probably let down the bed with him on it and somehow strapped, you know, something around the bed and the man as they lowered him down. So this is a big hole. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Again, we don't know enough. Is this an 8 foot kind of standard? Is this a 10 foot? It's pretty normal in ancient cultures, and you still see this all over Europe and other places, to have a higher ceiling. You used to see it in the Old South, because when it's hot, it allows that heat to rise. And it used to be normal to have your door, and above the door to have a window, that kind of 2 foot window that you could open to get airflow. So I imagine it would be something more like that. That you're talking probably 10 foot ceilings. That's a guess. But it's an educated one in light of the airflow situation. Nobody's got air conditioning. We got to have some movement of the air. So Elkie mentioned this is love. And it is. And I want you to think about that love on a couple of levels. I want you to think about their commitment to this man, that they would do all this to get him to Jesus, and that they would do it now, and that they don't give up. They have such an affection for him that they're willing to go through this. They're willing to take a risk for this man's welfare. And if you remember, when the leper came to Jesus, he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." I think these people know that Jesus is willing. Maybe the proclamation about the leper, which has been bad in one way because he violated Jesus' commandment, has been good in another because it has told people of the heart of Jesus to heal. So they don't have any doubt that if they get to Jesus, he's going to do something. He has the power and he's willing. So they do whatever they can. That is great love. And I wonder, do we have people we love so much that we want to get them to Jesus no matter what it takes? How do we get them to Jesus? Bring them to the Lord in prayer. That would be one thing to do. But another thing to do is to have that persistence to get them in contact with the word of Christ, where Christ is proclaimed, to get them to church, to get them to engage with the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the gospel is going forward, and that we persist in it, that we're urgent. Maybe this says something else about, you know, what would keep us away from hearing Jesus or being near Jesus. Now, we know a lot more about germs than they do, and I get that. And there's a time to stay home when you're sick. I get that. But I think people stay home for lots of reasons that are wrong. And you don't see that in these people. There's an urgency to be where Jesus is, to be near him. And I think that we can learn something from that. Maybe there's also another principle. This is really extrapolating a thought, so go with me on here. This is a tangent of sorts. But I think it's helpful. This man couldn't get to Jesus. He's on the mat. So he is utterly dependent upon other people to get him to Jesus. Sometimes in life, you're on the mat. Sometimes in life, you need people to care for you. And you have to be dependent upon them. And a lot of us are not okay to be on the mat. We are stubborn. we are prideful, and if we can avoid anyone having to help me, that's what we're going to do. I mean, I'm this way. I'm very much this way. My wife fusses at me all the time about these kinds of things. But are we willing to be in a humble position where we actually have to depend upon others? Now, there's a biblical principle in 1 Thessalonians 4 about making sure that you work with your hands, that you do what you can do, that you don't make others have to unnecessarily take care of you, that you have a sense of self-sufficiency about you, that you're not a freeloader, a moocher. So I'm not talking about that. You know, do as much as you can to mooch off of people. But I am talking about this willingness, if you're in a low state, to ask for help, to acknowledge your dependence upon other people. That's not sinful. In fact, it would be sinful to stay away from the Lord because you're in that position. I need people. I'm dependent upon people to get me to Christ, and I want people to do that for me. So why do I think we can learn about love here? Yeah, so it's a great question about the relationship of sovereignty and responsibility. I think what we see in the Apostle Paul is a persistent pleading in doing whatever we can do on our end to put the gospel in front of people and to get people to Christ and to be urgent in proclaiming Christ to them while recognizing only the Lord can turn the lights on. Only the Lord can change the heart. But the means that God uses to change the heart is the proclamation of His Word. So if we don't have people in contact with the Word, then the means of their salvation is not being put before them. So we want desperately to have people engage with the Word. When y'all think of evangelism, we have very unbiblical concepts of evangelism today. Evangelism is not you as an individual simply telling another person about Jesus. I mean, that's the start of it. But evangelism hasn't truly happened until a person is incorporated into the church. Really. If you read and study the book of Acts, how do we see people being evangelized? It's when they are added to the number of those who are being saved. It's when they are received into the people of God. Now, we know, of course, Jesus has a people, and we can't see to the heart. There is such a thing called an invisible church. I can't see if your heart is truly with the Lord. But the pattern of Scripture is for people to be received into the people of Christ. And that's where evangelism has its terminus, its goal, its end. That's what we're after. So we don't just want to tell somebody out there, repent, you need to believe in Jesus, and then they kind of go their merry way. This has been the problem with the evangelistic movement, the revivalistic tradition, dating all the way back to the Second Great Awakening in particular, late 17, early 1800s, where we can just go have pop-up tent revivals and preach and people get converted, but they don't come into the church. That's a totally unbiblical perspective about what it means to be evangelized. So keep that in mind as we're earnest to get people to the contact with the means of grace. And we've seen, even moving through Mark, there's something different about preaching than just me talking to someone. God has particularly chosen to use the preaching of His Word as His primary means to save sinners. Why is Jesus preaching and not just having a bunch of personal conversations? He does that, but preaching is why He came, because faith comes by hearing. And if you read Romans 10, that's not just reading your Bible. It's the preached word. You're hearing Christ as the word is preached. It means you need to have a preacher that preaches the Bible, or you're not hearing Christ. You're hearing something else.
Local body.
Right. Well, I think, I mean, you start with Jesus said, I will build my church. And the very word ecclesia is a gathered assembly of the people of God. So I mean, when he says, "I will build my church," yeah, he's talking about the assembled people of God. That's what the church is. And there's a relationship between the ecclesia and the way that that word is used in the Old Testament, that when the Greek translation translates the word assembly, mm-hmm. or the gathering, it's the ecclesia. So when we have Israel in the wilderness there and they gather, that's called the church. They're the church. They're the gathered, assembled. Yeah, that's right. They're the gathered people of God, and that's what the church is. So you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian and be faithful to what Scripture calls you to be. Yeah, so it's a great question, and I certainly think you can be persistent in prayer. But I also think, and this is the tension, so what's different about this situation is these people want to get to Jesus. What do you do with someone who doesn't? And how many times do you tell them? Well, I think we're actually going to see it with Jesus that he doesn't keep telling people. We're going to see that with the Apostle Paul. The apostles are told, you know, go minister in Galilee, and if they won't receive you, you know, yeah, get rid of the dust off your feet, go somewhere else. So what I'm thinking of immediately came to mind is Matthew 7. Y'all know that this is now the most famous Bible verse that's quoted. It's not, it used to be John 3:16. Now it's, "Judge not, lest you be judged." In the passage, there's a judgment made. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." There comes a point where you have to make a judgment that I'm throwing my pearl before swine, and I can't give it to them anymore. When is that point? Well, it's certainly not the first time you share the gospel with them. I'm sure it's not the second, or maybe the third or the fourth. But you begin to see when hardness of heart is evident and attacks are coming, that, well, I'm recognizing here that this person is conducting himself. To use the word dog in context is to be an uncircumcised Gentile. That's the idea. This person is behaving like a swine. What do Jews think of pigs? They're unclean, right? So that's the metaphor. This person is unclean and utterly rejecting the truth. And I've told them the truth. And yeah. So it's a wisdom call. It's not a "thou shalt not speak to them anymore." It's a wisdom call. When do I stop? And God in your God as he works on your conscience, I think can tell you, when do I go on? When do I stop? Yeah, and in the context of a marriage, I mean, we get particular instruction about that. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct of their wives. So this is, again, that we're salty as Christians. We have words full of grace and seasoned with salt, but we have a light that shines, and it shines before those in darkness. And sometimes we can't have a word to offer to people anymore, but we do stand. Now, you can't preach the gospel without words, all right? That great, horrible statement of Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel to everyone and use words if necessary, that's total rubbish. You have to use words to preach the gospel. But your wife can give you an entree for the gospel. Your wife can undermine the gospel. Your wife can create a context where even if you've shared the gospel and they didn't receive it, I know that that person is consistent or faithful. So holiness matters. I think I've said this in a sermon, so I'll be as bold to say it like this. I haven't said it here. If you're not holy, shut your mouth. Because you're doing more damage. Yeah. Be a godly person so that your words carry weight. That's crucial in evangelism. All right, I'm going to ask you a question and leave it with you because we're going to take a break. Mark 2, verse 5, the man has been lowered down through the roof on his mat. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here's the question to ponder for a second. What kind of faith is this? Don't answer. Just think. What kind of faith is this? Let's take 5 minutes. All right. So as we come back to this passage, I left you this question. What kind of faith is this? Jesus saw, he saw their faith. Now that's really striking and unusual, because we don't usually see Jesus responding to the people helping someone, but that's what he does here. What kind of faith is this? Now, I ask that question because it's possible to have a faith that believes Jesus can heal you and not have a faith to trust in Christ to save you. And it's a phenomenon that you could call miracle faith. That happens with a number of people in Scripture. The most egregious example of it is the paralytic in John 5, who's sitting around the pool at Bethsaida, and he's been a paralytic for 38 years, and Jesus asks him if he wants to be well. He heals the man. That man goes rats on Jesus to the religious officials, and then Jesus meets him later and tells him essentially he needs to repent of his sin lest something worse happen to him. He didn't have a faith that he was saved, but he had a miracle faith. And Jesus will pronounce judgment on the people in the city of Capernaum later. Matthew 11 is a good place to see it. And he says, essentially, if the miracles I performed in your city had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented. And they'll rise up at the judgment and condemn you. So there are many people who believe Jesus can do miracles, but they don't trust him. I suspect in the crowd that Jesus is preaching to right here, that there are many people who don't trust him. There are some who are enamored with him, interested in him, provoking curiosity. Then there are the scribes who are skeptical of him, and they're probably there to see what he's going to say and how they can criticize it. But then there could be other people who do trust the Lord. But he says, Mark says, when he saw their faith. So what kind of faith is this? Okay, saving faith. How can we tell? I think we can tell because of what Jesus says. So when he says to the paralytic, and it's really not what we would expect him to say. We would expect him to say, be healed or get up and walk. That's not what he says, for multiple reasons, but he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, Christ has the sovereign prerogative to forgive sin, but forgiveness is received through faith. Faith is a gift, and we know that, but this man has faith not only in Jesus as a healer, but faith in Jesus as a savior. And he's not alone. Yeah, no, you're not assuming wrongly. Yeah. He didn't say anything about him. Yeah, so that's interesting. And why do we think that is? I think it potentially could, but I think in the text there's a distinction being made between them, as in those carrying him, and the paralytic specifically. It could certainly be what's called a partitive idea, that their faith incorporates this man. But I think the sense of the text is their willingness to love him like this as he is lowered down is making a distinction between those carrying and the man himself. But the text suggests that the man, though distinct from them, he's being carried, they're carrying him, has the faith that they have. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say to him, son, your sins are forgiven. So there's a holistic perspective on faith. These men have faith. The man has faith. And they have faith beyond just a generic miracle faith. They have faith that's a trust in the Lord. That would make sense when we think back about the level of their persistence. why were they so urgent to get to Jesus? Not just because they thought he could do a miracle. Because if he can just do a miracle, yeah, we can come back tomorrow. No, they trust him. They want to be near him. There's a craving to get to Christ. Deep urgency, deep persistence. And Jesus sees that. How does he see their faith? You can't see someone's faith. Well, can you? You see their actions. Faith without works is dead, right? James 2. Yeah, it's his sin. It's his sin. And your faith can't make someone else's sin go away. So he's going to focus on that man particularly. But he sees the act of genuine faith in them. And he's acknowledging their actions. And I think that's what we should see. So we talked about this already as a perspective on love. What drove them to have this kind of love? Faith. Faith drives our actions of love. Without true faith, our actions of love are not really thorough. They're certainly not persistent. If you don't have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that drives your service, what's your service really about? Yourself. And there'll come a point when in your self-love, which is what's really going on, that you'll stop serving because this person's getting on your nerves, driving you crazy, or it's not advantageous to you in some way to serve. It doesn't bring enough attention, doesn't put a spotlight on you enough. You're not getting something out of it. Sometimes people serve because it makes them feel better about themselves, and that can be a driving motive. But if I don't feel good when I do that thing, I don't want to do it. So it limits our service. But if our service is driven by the principle of faith, that we serve because we love Christ, and the faith in Christ produces a love for God's people, then that love and that service will go to any extreme. And we will do things that no one else would ever do. And we will be willing to endure situations that are unimaginable because that's the level of our commitment to Christ. What a beautiful situation. Jesus is acknowledging the kind of faith that they have and faith that's not dead but working, and he sees it. Son, your sins are forgiven, he says. Again, this is probably not what everyone was expecting Jesus to say. And he's about to, there's something of a picking of a fight moment that's going to go on here. But I think that we need to recognize the relationship between sin and sickness. Not to say that this man has committed a particular sin, and that's why he is where he is. But if they sought Jesus because his greatest problem was paralysis, they've misunderstood the gospel. Jesus is not to be just going to be your fixer of all your physical problems. You don't just need your legs to work. You need a heart change. You need a hope of eternal life. Jesus is giving this man better than what he was seeking. And I think that's striking. He does that because there's faith in this man. But we should see that. So there's a connection between sin and sickness. But the real problem with people is not that their bodies are broken, is that their souls are corrupt. They're sinners, and they need their sins washed away. But this provokes a significant discussion. So let's explore that for a minute. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Where were they questioning? So, I mean, well, the scriptures give multiple perspectives on it. You could be paralyzed because of your sin. But in this case, no, there's no indication that this man's sin has led to his specific problem. So what he needs is not necessarily his legs fixed. He needs his soul rescued. He needs to be redeemed. And, you know, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This man has that kind of pursuit of Christ. And I think that's what we're seeing. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah.
That's a great question. And I think that it's no. I think it's hard to know. It's hard to know for sure because we're not given all the answers to the questions that we want about the nature of these other guys' faith. Had they already put their trust in Christ specifically? Had they already had an encounter with Jesus? How did they hear that not only that Jesus was around, but that Jesus was not only powerful but willing to save? Did they hear Jesus preach and embrace the gospel, and now they want their friend who doesn't embrace the gospel to get to Jesus? We don't know. And I think that's probably safe ground to say, I'm not given enough information to say for sure what I know. But what is clear is at least this man, while yearning for Christ, hasn't yet come to a moment, the classic language, where he closes with Christ, where he bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It could also be, when does the moment of forgiveness happen in this man? Is he a Christian before Jesus says this? Or is he a Christian only when Jesus says it? That's an intriguing question to think about as well. Is Jesus giving a statement of assurance? Son, your sins are forgiven. Right. Now, I think in context, because of the great struggle that this whole question is going to provoke, I think that probably Jesus is saying at this moment that his sins are forgiven. That there's a seeking of Christ that hasn't yet led to a moment of conversion. I'm trying to think. Another example doesn't immediately come to mind, and y'all are welcome to think of one if you can. There are other times when he says things like the woman with the flow of blood. He says to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." And does "save" there mean deliver, or does it mean salvation? But the fact that he calls her daughter, he doesn't do that anywhere else. That's very unique. And he's declaring something, I think, about the status of her relationship. She's a child of God. And that's a declaration of assurance. And that makes sense in context because this woman lacked that. Because she's an outcast. She's a woman full of blood, and she's seeking the Lord. And she's trying to do it incognito. And he's showing her, you can't have a private life. That's the public life. But there, I think he's assuring her. Sometimes I think it's hard to know, but there are contextual features. But what's going to provoke the issue here is, does he have the right to say this to anyone? And that's the issue. So the scribes are questioning in their hearts. They don't say this out loud. That's important for y'all to recognize, because that matters in context. Now, what did they do when Jesus said this? Did they do this? I mean, you know how they don't say words out loud because, I'm sure they did something like that. I'm sure there are looks on their faces that portray what's going on in the heart. And so there's a question here. How does Jesus know what they're saying in their heart? Is this supernatural? Or is this a moment of, well, I can tell by the look on your face what you're thinking right now? It's possible that he can tell something. But I think he addresses a very specific objection. So I think he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is peering into the soul of these men and is going to take up the issue. So they're thinking something specific. Verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, is that right? That is true. Only God can forgive sins. They are absolutely right about that. You would think. If Jesus is a mere man, he's blaspheming. And that's certainly true. So we're about to have a moment of, what was the theme of Mark? Do you remember? Who is Jesus? We are about to have a who is Jesus moment. Now, y'all remember, the only person besides God the Father who said, "This is my son," at Jesus' baptism, and the demons who have said, "This is the Holy One of God," no one has openly said clearly, "This is God in the flesh." But we're about to have an unmistakable moment where you have to draw that conclusion or remain in the blindness of your sin and go to your eternal death. So we're going to force the issue. Verse 8. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they in this way questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" All right, so I want you to notice that Jesus is not shying away from controversy. He's provoking. They don't stop and ask, "How do you know what we're thinking?" That's interesting. Because you get a lot of statements here that Jesus is perceiving in his spirit, that their question is within themselves. Why do you say these things in your hearts? They were thinking, saying in their hearts. This is a lot of internal stuff, and he's probing. And the main point of Mark's Gospel is, who is Jesus? Well, he's already showing you, because God himself is the God, Jeremiah 9:10, who is the searcher of hearts. He searches the heart and tests the mind. Now, that's a terrifying thing if you're not a believer. You can't get away from the God who searches your heart, who puts a spotlight on what's going on in your heart, what you're thinking, how you're feeling, how you're responding. You may be able to hide really well from others, but you can't hide from the Lord. He discerns what's happening within you. So Jesus confronts the issue, and then he asks them a question. Don't you love, sorry, this is almost an aside, but don't you love how Jesus answers questions with questions? We should learn that pattern. I think somebody's done the tabulation here. I think Jesus, and if you add up all the Gospels, he asked over 300 questions. This is a good thing for a preacher to learn. Preachers should ask questions to search your conscience. And then they should give a moment to see how it searches. I mean, I do this on purpose in preaching. It's very, very interesting. I ask lots of questions. Because that's what Jesus does. And he's probing your soul. And it should make you uncomfortable. And that's what he's doing here. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? Now, think about this a minute. Which is easier to say? Easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to validate that claim. Right? I mean, anybody could say, "Your sins are forgiven." But are they really? How do I know? How could I tell? So it's easier to say, "Rise, take up your mat." Sorry, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but harder to say, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." Because if I tell you to rise, take up your mat and walk, then I have to prove I have the power to back up what I just said. So that's the point. And again, if you think about this, it's not a hard question to answer. Which is easier to say, prepare whether your sins are forgiven, or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Everybody knows it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no ability to prove it. But, verse 10, that you may know, and this is a "you" moment, and as I'll see this, it is appropriate to get so direct in your engagement in proclaiming the word of God that you say "you." You. I don't know if he's pointing a finger. It doesn't really matter. But he's being very direct with them. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." All right. What a striking moment. Because verse 12 tells us he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. We could consider the power of Jesus with that. But the point Jesus is making is not just "I have the power to heal." What's he saying? "I have the power to forgive sin." Yeah, so yeah, do the logical deduction. They won't. It's a great example. Yeah. So the miracle authenticates the message. He is preaching that he's the means of the way of forgiveness. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, which means he's God. The Son of Man does not equal being human. Son of Man is a divine title. Now, where do we see that? Where does that come from? Daniel chapter 7, and it's important you go back there. Daniel 7, everybody's favorite confusing book. All right, yeah, it gets real weird when we get to chapter 7. I was with you, Daniel and the lion's den, chapter 6. But chapter 7, we start getting apocalyptic visions and very confused. Daniel 7's already come up in some ways in connection to baptism, and it's going to come up in other ways in the future. Let's just look at the whole vision quickly. I'll start reading in verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning with fire." Note that the throne has wheels, which is interesting. Ezekiel says he had vision of a wheel within a wheel. That's the throne of God. And God's throne is mobile. He can go where his people go. That's the image. Verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were open. I looked in because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I don't have time to get into all that mess, but sum up, the Antichrist and all of the foes against the Lord are being destroyed. That's what we're being told. But their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. So there's a moment of defeat, and yet they live on for a season. We'll have to think about that deeply. Then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There's our title. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that God seated on the throne, and was presented before him. And then note this, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who can have a kingdom that can't be destroyed? Who can receive the worship of all peoples, languages, and nations? Who can ride on the clouds of heaven? God, God, God. Who is the Son of Man? He's God. Now, we have huge Trinitarian questions if you're just reading the Old Testament, don't we? There's the Ancient of Days, and there's this Son of Man, and they're both deity. How do we understand that? Well, we understand it as we come into the New Testament. We recognize that God is one God, three persons. Hints of this in the Old Testament all over the place. But what I want you to see for our purposes is Jesus is using a title from Daniel 7 to say, I have dominion. I am the fulfillment of Daniel 7. This is him preaching himself to you. To me belongs all authority and power. All peoples, nations, and languages must serve me, and my kingdom will not be destroyed. Now, do you remember what Jesus came into Galilee preaching in Mark's Gospel? Chapter 1, verses 14-15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, Daniel 7. Jesus is preaching the kingdom. That he's the king of the kingdom. That God has established a kingdom. And he's bringing in the kingdom of God. And he's letting these hostile Jews know, I am the king. I'm God himself. And I have the power to watch the city. What should they have done? Like that. Fell on their faces before him. Yeah, this absolutely should be. This is a kiss the sun, Psalm 2. Kiss the sun, lest you perish, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath consumes him. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. God's king is standing in front of you, and he just proved it to you. But is that what they do? No, they don't. They don't do that at all. The focus of the text turns away from the man who's healed to all the people being amazed and glorifying God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Yeah, I bet you didn't. But the hostile religious leaders don't. This is a reminder to you and me that you could see a miracle that would knock your socks off and still die in your sin. Because miracles can't save you. You need not miracle faith to save you. And these men don't have it. And when, another thing to note, you can be confronted with the most abundantly clear evidence that could disprove all your doubts, and it still doesn't work. Just because there's evidence doesn't mean you're going to accept it. Yes, we do. And this is, you know, you've heard me say this a lot, sin makes you stupid. Sin darkens the mind. It's called the noetic effect of sin. From the Greek word nous, or nousthetic. We were told then. Yeah. N-E-O-T-I-C. Noetic effect of sin. That the sin is touching the mind to the degree that you can't see reality as it is. Sin darkens. Sin dulls. So the evidence could be right there in front of you and you're blind. The Lord has to remove the darkness. But understand that this is a willing hostility against the Lord. It's not like these guys are sitting there saying, oh, I surely wish that he would have came when I was there. He would only open my eyes. No, they hate it. And their hatred of him is going to amplify as we keep going. And by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, they're plotting to kill him already. But for us, to believe, what do we learn? Jesus is God. Jesus can forgive sin. Yeah, I think he's stressing that the Son of Man is here on earth right now. The Son of Man has heavenly things have invaded the present. So the kingdom of God is here. So the Jews in their understanding of the kingdom or the age to come, the Jews had a conception of time like this. There's the present age and there's the age. Jesus is saying the age to come is already here. So you guys are pushing off questions of final things to the end. And you're missing that the end is now. The end is among you. Didn't Daniel say that there would be the prolonged spirit of the powers of darkness for a season and a time? There wasn't a date on that. With X number of years. There is a time where the kingdom has come, and yet the foes of darkness are still among us until an ultimate triumph. And Jesus is bringing the conflict to the devil, claiming on the devil's turf, the devil's called the God of this world, that this is my turf, and I'm plucking souls from you, and you're going to be defeated. But ultimately, you and all the forces of darkness. We have something called the already and the not yet. And we talked about that before, and it's a really helpful way to put it. The kingdom is already here, and not yet in its fullness. We already have forgiveness of sins, but we're still people who sin. We are already sons of God, but it's not yet appeared what we shall be. Christ is already dwelling in our hearts, but we're not yet seeing him face to face. Faith is a principle we live by, but faith will become sight, and our prayers will turn to praise. So there's tension. We already have eternal life, but we haven't yet entered into the fullness of that life. But already, not yet. Really, really helpful. And Jesus is saying, he's emphasizing the already by saying, the Son of Man on earth has authority. It's here. It's among you. And it's a confrontation. Turn from your sin. Well, it's a lot to digest. And we started late, we're ending late. That's how we roll, right? But I hope that you'll, you know, meditate more on this passage, because it's truly and there's lots for us to learn about the nature of our faith, that it would be dependent, urgent, persistent, that we would yearn to be near to Christ, that we could see who truly is the Redeemer who can save us from our sins, that we would love others enough to get them to Jesus, and that we would never have a level of hardness that could see Christ before us in power and then totally dismiss him. What blindness is in these people? And it's so sad to see. Maybe I should say in closing that it's sad to see further, because these are God's covenant people. These are people in the church who are rejecting the truth. And that still happens. And may that not be us. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you for sending your Son and our Savior, even Jesus Christ, to ransom our guilty souls, to tell us that we're the children of the King and our sins are forgiven. Lord, what a glorious truth to ponder, that we, filthy, vile sinners, would be washed in the blood, redeemed, made to know you. Lord, we pray for our family members and friends who are lost, who remain in darkness, that you would give us wisdom to know how to engage them with the gospel, how to be persistent in aiming to get them before the Lord. Lord, give us a clarity by the power of your Spirit to ask questions of their hearts, probe in their consciences. We also pray, Lord, that you would use us as a means of love to others, that we could minister to others with effectiveness. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you, to have a faith working through love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. I just made a quick comment about, all these people glorified God and said, we never see anything like this. But then I jumped back to that. I think it probably means everybody present. And one wonders, does that include the scribes? And I mean, we don't know, but we know in the very next text they start picking a fight with Jesus. So, if they glorify God, I mean, what were they going to do, say? They're not yet ready to say, this is the work of the devil. They're going to do that in Mark chapter 3. Jesus is casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebul, which is a ridiculous conclusion. But they're going to get that far, because they're going to have to acknowledge he has supernatural power, and what are we going to say about it? But at this point, it could be that they, this is a miracle, and they glorify God, but they don't trust Jesus at all.